It is a tremendous joy to be back with you. Spent last week in a congregation called Big Springs in Sparta, Tennessee. Were well received by them and treated very lovingly by them, fed way too much by them, and we enjoyed the experience, but it's always good to be home, especially when we come home to a congregation that's loving and appreciates you being here and says prayers for you so often that you might do well. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount in a lesson we're calling the Marriage on the Mount. The idea is to, instead of building our lives on the rock, we're going to extend beyond that to build our homes upon the rock by listening and doing what Jesus says and having the attitudes that he has taught applied to our husband-wife relationships. We're almost concluding in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33 today, if you turn your Bibles there. This section of Scripture begins with the idea that we need to exceed the version of righteousness that the Pharisees have in verse 20. And then Jesus gives us six illustrations. Now, he starts each one by saying, "Ye have heard." And that is the idea that there was an oral tradition taught by the religious leaders that you need to go beyond. You need to do better than that. You need to exceed that righteousness. And he has within each one of those, "You have heard this, but I say unto you," as he teaches us what we actually should be practicing. What you've heard are destructive behaviors that we've looked at so far. First one, there was don't kill. Now, that's what the religious leader says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus went beyond that and said, you should not be angry without a cause. They said, you do not commit adultery. Jesus went beyond that and said, you don't commit adultery even in your mind. They said, you don't divorce unless you've got a writ. Jesus said, you don't divorce unless it is for fornication. And so the divorcing, the adultery, the killing, anger, all are destructive behaviors that we need to hear about and recognize these things ought not to be in our marriage. And then we turn our attention today to edifying behaviors. Now again, it's the same context. He's talking about what you have heard and what you ought to do, but we're looking at them with a positive idea. The idea that we are to be honest, for instance. 33 through 37 says they would swear to verify the fact that they were being honest on this particular occasion. But of course, we should be honest all the time. Verse 38 through 42, retaliating against evil, rather than doing an eye for an eye, recognize that we ought to be willing to sacrifice and let harm be done to us without coming back against those who've done so. 43 through 48 concludes the chapter where they talk about loving our neighbors only and hating our enemies. And Jesus teaches, no, we are to love everyone regardless of the way they treat us. And we'll be looking at these last three sections as we consider the way to take God's blueprint and build our marriages the way they ought to be built so that we might have success here on home and make it to heaven for us and our entire family. We begin then with the subject of honesty. It was already read in your hearing, and if you don't mind, I'll read it again because we want to pause in various spots. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. The word forswear in the King James Version is the idea of perjury, saying you do not make a vow and then fail to fulfill that vow. That's what they were teaching. Of course, that's nothing wrong with that, making a vow and fulfilling the vow, but they act like that's the only time you have to be honest. It's the only time you have to live up to your verbal commitments. And Jesus is saying, no, it goes beyond that. When he says, verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. I do not believe that in that text Jesus is telling it's wrong for us to say I swear when we go to the courtroom, or it's wrong for us to make a vow when we're getting married, but rather the idea is this is something that is not necessary in the life of the Christian. And because you said you swear or you vowed doesn't mean that now you're obligated to commit it, you're committed to doing it, and you weren't before. But rather, you're committed by everything that comes out of your mouth if you're a Christian. He says in verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh from evil. And I believe the idea is simply when you say yes, it means yes. When you say no, it means no. And if you feel like you've got to convince somebody you're telling the truth now, then there's something wrong. There's either something wrong with you that you haven't told the truth very often, or there's something wrong with him that he doesn't know you, that you feel you've got to ratchet it up to show that you're telling the truth this time. We had a problem in one congregation with an individual who was caught lying a number of times, and as he was explaining to the business meeting what he was going to do or what he had done in the past, one of the members got kind of frustrated with him and says, "Will you raise your hand when you're telling the truth, because we never know." Well, of course, that's the idea of raising your truth, solemnly swear, now I'm telling the truth. No, we need to tell the truth all the time. Honesty needs to be prevalent in our lives. Now, as we consider the idea of marriage, recognize we enter into marriage in our culture with a vow. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay." This is basically saying the same thing. When you vow, you're not obligated to fulfill that vow. Don't make a vow if you're not going to fulfill it. In verse 2, he says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few." What he's telling us is we need to be cautious with our verbal commitments. Don't go around saying, "I'm going to do something" or "I'm not going to do something." You know, he says you can't determine whether your hair is going to be white or whether your hair is going to be black. And in those days, they didn't have Lady Clairol. You can't determine these things. So don't be making vows based on something that's beyond your control. And don't think, well, you're going to do it because you say, "As God is my witness." Well, you ought to say it just by saying, "Yes, I'm going to do that." And recognize that you do not have control over all of those elements, and be careful what it is you commit yourself to. We read in the book of Hebrews that an oath ends the strife between men. Hebrews 6, verse 16 says, "For men verily swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." That is, you got two men that are trying to work out some kind of business deal, and one wonders if the other is going to be honest about it, and the other wonders if he's going to fulfill his commitment, and so on. And because there's an oath that is made, that ends the strife between them. "Now I know you're going to do what you said because you made an oath." And that ends the conflict between them. Our equivalent today is the contract. You said you're going to do thus and so. Well, you signed the contract right here saying you're going to do thus and so. Because if you don't sign this contract, I don't know that you're going to do it. And really, the contract is more to stop the guy from backing out of the commitment than to see that he fulfills the commitment. A lot of times the contract's only worth whatever the lawyer is willing to sue for. And it's unfortunate we have gotten to that place in our culture, but we need to be consistent in fulfilling our word, whether there's a written contract, whether there was an oath, whether there was a vow. Just because we said so, we're going to do what it is we said. And you wonder, can the bride or the groom be trusted to fulfill their vows when they're individuals that constantly are failing to do what it is they said they were going to do? And I think young people need to examine carefully the person they're thinking about marrying. If the person said, "Well, I'll be over at your house at 5 o'clock, and he doesn't come at all. And he says, well, we're going to go out to the theater, but he doesn't take you out there. He takes you out to putt-putt golf instead." You know, and he keeps changing everything he says all the time. Well, then you better be careful when he vows that he's going to love you for better or for worse, and that he's going to stand by your side until death do we part, because he's not told the truth on anything yet. And so why believe that he's going to be honest about these things? In Psalm 15, verse 1, the question is asked, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" The question is, who is righteous before God? And in verse 4, it mentions one individual that is righteous in the sight of God. "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." That is the individual who got married for better or for worse, and it turned out much worse than he ever thought it was going to turn out. But he stays because he swore, and even though it's to his own hurt, he won't change. He won't back off, because that's the commitment that he made. Trust needs to be at the beginning of the marriage to bind us. We need to believe the person we're talking about is honest and he's going to fulfill the vows, or she, that they're being made. But it's also needed to mend the marriages. Occasionally you've got a couple that are having all kinds of problems. They'll go to a marriage counselor and they'll talk to him about the problems they're having. And the husband will say, well, look, I know I've done that, but I'm going to do better. And the wife responds, you've said that before. What she's saying is, I can't trust your words. You say one thing, but you don't do what you say. We can't mend this marriage until we get to the point where we can be trusted in regard to what we say to one another. And honest needs to be all throughout the marriage, not just the beginning and at the end, but all throughout we need to be able to say things that we can trust and believe about our spouse. I'm having a certain problem with my wife. I need to be able to tell her about the problem. And you know, men are the worst in this. We will have this grumbly look on our face and our eyebrows down and our furrowed brow, and our wife will say, what's wrong? And you know what we always say? Nothing. Nothing wrong. She said, well, I'll tell your face that then. You know, there's something wrong. And a lot of times a man can't really identify or put his finger on it, but there is something wrong. He's feeling bad about something, but he tries to act tough and not reveal it. We need to be honest with one another. How are we going to fix a problem if we don't know it exists? Share it with your mate. And we need to be consistent then in saying and doing that which is true. But going forward then, recognize that sacrifice is an important part of marriage. Back in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, let's just pause right there because that's something that's often quoted. I read a bumper sticker one time said, an eye for an eye results in a blind nation. Well, yeah, that would be true. But the eye for an eye idea is not talking about personal vengeance, that you went and hurt me in some way and I'm entitled to hurt you back the same way. But rather, it's found in a context of the legal process. And so if Brian is trying to sue me and take away my dog, and it's found that he's got a fraudulent lawsuit, not only do I keep my dog, I get his. A dog for a dog. You see, that's the idea. Whatever he's trying to take away from me, I get to have from him because of his dishonesty. That's the context in which it's used. It's not personal vendettas. It's the idea of the justice system eking out that which is fair. And so that's really what it's talking about. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. And so what he's talking about, instead of an eye for an eye, rather you accept evil being done to you and don't react with evil yourself. When he says resist not evil, it's really the idea of don't retaliate with evil against evil. That's not saying you can't stop something from being done to you. You can't block a punch, or you can't duck, or you can't run. You got to stand there and get beaten to death. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you don't retaliate with evil toward that which is dished out to you. That's why I call this section building the second mile marriage. We have a saying in our culture, go the extra mile. And that comes from this context, I believe. And what is being described here is a Roman soldier could take his spear and tap a Jewish man on the shoulder and say, carry my backpack a mile. And that Jewish man, realizing they're a conquered people and the Romans are the one who's conquered them, and this soldier is a trained fighter and he's got a spear in his hand and a sword on his side, this Jewish man is going to get up and carry that backpack for a mile. And he can do it grumbling and fussing all the way. Or he could do it cheerfully. And as he gets done with the first mile and recognizes this soldier is going to compel somebody else to do it again, he said, would it be all right with you, sir, if I carried this another mile? Soldier thinks, who are you? I've never heard anything. He said, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what is that? A follower of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, I think I'd like to learn something about that. You see what happens? We go and recognize, I'm not going to grumble about what it is I have to do, but rather I'm going to go beyond what I have to do. I'm going to volunteer to do more than what has been done before. And that is what we have to get involved in regard to doing our lives the way God would have us to do that. Do more than you have to. And so we consider marriage. Many people say marriage is a 50-50 proposition. I hate that. It is not a 50-50 proposition. And if you go in thinking I'm going to give and I'm going to take an equal share, you're going to find some point where you've given more and start griping about it. That's not what Jesus is teaching. You go the extra mile. You give gratefully and you be willing to give some more in the relationship. I think we ought to remove the terms my turn, my way, and especially get even from the marriage relationship. If we're going to think it's my turn to get to pick what TV show to watch, it's my turn to pick the restaurant, one of these times it's not going to work out, we're not going to get our way, and we're going to start complaining about it. Don't look for your turn. Don't look for my way. Well, let's do it my way this time. There are a lot of wives say, look, I submitted to you the last three times, now we're going to do it my way. No, you're going to submit to him the rest of the times. He's in charge. Sorry, that's the way it is. On the other hand, the husband is supposed to love the wife enough that he's going to do what he thinks is best for her all the time. And of course, that idea of getting even. When somebody does evil to you, you get to do the same amount of evil to them. An eye for an eye. No, no, no. You resist that evil tendency, especially in marriage. There are times in the married life where you're going to be the only one giving, where you are providing 100%. Now, that may be only from your perspective, but that's really what counts in regard to what you're going to do and what your attitude is going to be. You know, well, I keep giving and giving and I sacrifice and I provide and look at all I've done and on the list goes. And of course, the wife is thinking the exact same thing. Well, all you do is go to work and you have a fun time while you're there and you get paid thousands of dollars for goofing off at the office. And here I am scrubbing the floors and taking care of the baby and doing the diapers and all this other stuff. And I'm doing everything. We both look like we're giving 100% and we're both dissatisfied about it. That's never going to work. We're going to have to give and be cheerful and willing to give. Someone said, well, why stay in a marriage if you're the one doing all the giving? I'll give you three reasons. Number one, you vowed before God, till death do you part, for better or for worse. You don't vow it to God and defer to pay it. Number two, because you love that woman. And if you don't, understand you need to repent because you've been commanded to love your wife. And because you love her, you're going to do what's best for her. Number three, a commitment was made between the two of you. And you have to own up to that commitment to make it to heaven. Evil is overcome by doing good, Romans 12:21 says. It's not a question of what you can do to get even. We have a problem in that somebody does something evil to us. And so we do something evil right back to them. And we think, okay, we're even now. You did something bad to me and I did something bad for you. But you know what the other person thinks? What you did was worse. And so I got to do a little more bad to you in order to make it even. And you say, wait a minute, now you've done two bad things. I've only done one. And so I'll do one more bad thing and now we're even. Well, wait a minute. And it's going to just keep on escalating that way as each one of us tries to outdo the other in evil to make it even, to make it fair in our judgment. You never overcome evil by doing more evil. The only way to overcome evil is with good, Paul tells us in Romans 12 and in verse 21. And so we've got to learn to do that good thing instead of having this mentality of a retaliation relationship. One of the most discouraging verses in the Bible is Galatians 5 and verse 15. Well, the Apostle Paul says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. It is a discouraging verse because many of us have witnessed that. We've seen people snapping and biting at each other within the church, the place where we're all supposed to be brethren and all supposed to love one another. And we've seen churches splintered into fragments because of the behavior of one person or another. We have a saying in our culture that I'm gonna chew you up and spit you out. That's the idea of biting and devouring one another. And what happens when we bite into them and start chewing them up? We choke on them. we destroy ourselves and them as well. You bite and devour, you get consumed. As you try to do more to me than I've done to you, and I try to do more to you than you've done to me, we just keep growing and growing in our hatred and animosity toward one another. The congregation that I preached at over the meeting is made up largely of people that used to belong to another congregation in the area. But that congregation, when they hired their preacher, recognized that he had a personality problem, we might say. He was just very vindictive and very vicious in his personal behavior. And I don't know if he's aware that he's doing that or not. I've talked to him about it, but he doesn't seem to change. And the church keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and everyone that leaves says it's because of the preacher, because he's got this hateful, vindictive attitude. Well, I don't know how anybody like that ever gets hired, much less stays any place very long, but there's one guy in the church that's on his side and refuses to ever let him go, and so the congregation just keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And we've seen congregations totally disappear because people bite and devour one another. They fight back and forth about everything that can be fought about, and it's unfortunate that that happens. We need to sacrifice now, and maybe we'll prosper later. But we don't sacrifice now in order to prosper later, because maybe that prosperity won't come. So you sacrifice now, and if the prosperity doesn't come, well, then you sacrifice later. And if it doesn't come after that, you'll sacrifice some more. Because that's what it is to be a Christian, to give up things. It's not about you. It's not about being selfish. It's not about getting everything I want. It's about a commitment I've made to my spouse, a vow I've made before God, and the love that should be dominating my character. I should be a person of humility instead of one of pride. And that's really where all the problems come from, the pride in regard to these exchanges. I think about the case of Rehoboam. You recall Rehoboam was told by the children of Israel, your father had too much taxes on us. If you lighten up the taxes, we will serve you. And the older men that stood by Solomon's side gave him the advice, if you give this one thing to the people, they will serve you forever. That sounds like a pretty good exchange, don't you think? I'll do this one thing for you, and then you'll constantly be my subjects for the rest of your lives. But not Rehoboam, no. He listened to the young men. I'm going to show them how tough I am, how I'm going to demand things, and you're going to have to do what I say. And, of course, the split took place because of it. We need to be willing to sacrifice. And then we look at the third section, that of love, beginning in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, many of these we can look at and say, well, that is something that's said in the Old Testament, and loving your neighbor is, but hating your enemy isn't. That's something they just threw in there. The idea that the Jewish people were the important ones, and anybody who's a Samaritan or a Gentile is yuck. You don't need them for anything. Don't pay any attention to them. But that's not what Jesus says. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We come to the subject of love, and this is one of those words that there's so much misunderstanding about in our culture. Love, many believe, is a feeling. It's this bubbly, giggly thing that takes place when you see somebody who's really pretty. Oh, wow, I think I'm in love. And that is infatuation. Love involves character, knowing a person, who they are, their abilities. It has nothing to do with seeing what they look like. And say there's love at first sight is foolish. Now, it could be you're infatuated with somebody at first sight and learn to love them later. But love is not that infatuation that comes when you first see somebody. It's not a reflex. Many people think, I love somebody simply because that person is nice to you. And really, you know, somebody said about one married couple, they get along so well because they got something in common. He loves her and she loves her. And so they got that in common. And she might think, I love him because I appreciate all the good things he does for me. But that's not really love. Love goes beyond the reflex to seeking what's best for the other person. Love is something that is not uncontrollable. Why would God command us to love our wives if we don't have the ability to do that? It's out of our control. Why would God command us to love him if that's out of our control? We can't do that. It's just something that happens or doesn't happen. Well, obviously, this is something we do have the control over. It's not something you fall into and fall out of. A lot of people want to act like love is some sort of thing that comes around and, you know, Cupid's arrow and zings you, and now you're in love. And then later on, I don't know what the reversal of Cupid is, but it happened. You're out of love now. No, that's just emotion. Commitment is involved in loving. You decide to love, and he points out here, you love regardless of the treatment. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Have you done that? That is a difficult thing when somebody mistreats you, and then you do good right back to them. And somebody says something ugly to you, and then you pray for them. That is very difficult to do. And as we look at that and think how difficult that is, how do we possibly accomplish that? And the answer is stated for us right here, and that is you act like God does. God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. He sends the sunshine on the just and on the unjust. God is good to everyone. And so it is we should be. Not because they are good to us or bad to us. We're good to them because God is good to us. And as God has shown me mercy, I show them mercy. As God has forgiven me, I forgive them. As God loves me, I love them. You see, it's not about the way they treat us. It's about what God would have us to do because we are followers and servants of him. We always do it his way and are not so concerned with what others do. He says, be perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Behave like God. Like Father, like Son. If I am a child of God, I'm going to behave like God does. Provide good to everybody. And so it doesn't matter whether you're my friend or my enemy. I love you anyway. And I'm going to treat you right anyway. Now, when you start thinking about marriage, no one can be a more hurtful enemy than your spouse. You're getting ready for an ugly divorce, and she knows all your secrets. She knows what you really value. Oh, he loves his stamp collection. He really loves his rare coins. I'm gonna get that in the divorce settlement. Because I know his secrets. I know what he really likes, what he really cares about. I know his weaknesses. If I go in and put on my whiny voice, I can get anything I want from him. And so I'm going to use my whiny voice in order to accomplish that. I know all his failures. And I can bring all of them up. Because I remembered them all. I wrote them all down, you know. As he starts saying, no, I can do this or that. I'm like, no, you can't. Don't you remember? And I can shoot him down with all his failures. There is no greater enemy, more hurtful enemy that we can have than our spouse when our marriage is going to flying apart. And we need to recognize, if my spouse does treat me that way, I don't have license to retaliate. I can't go and say, well, you think you're going to mistreat me, I'll show you. No, this passage is telling us we need to love our enemies. So even if your mate cheats on you and you're going through the process of a divorce, as a Christian, you do more than others do. The natural thing is to bicker back and forth for the property, pull for custody of the children, and so on. Now, let me say something, and I want it to be very clear because a lot of people misunderstand this. There are individuals that go through a divorce, and they are so devastated that their mate doesn't want them, or maybe that their mate was unfaithful to them, that in the divorce procedure, they just said, give her everything. She can have custody of the children. She can have the house. She can have the cars. I will pay this amount of alimony. I don't care. Just give it all to her. And they say that. And you know, it isn't but about a month when they start thinking, now, wait a minute. I'm working three jobs. in order to pay for this house that she's destroying, for these cars that she has wrecked, for her to have free time to be with this boyfriend she's running around with, for her to neglect my children all day long, and I'm paying for all this. Wait a minute, what am I doing? And they recognize they made a big mistake. Well, this is not what I'm saying when I talk about you do more than others. You treat them with love. And if you've got a wife who's irresponsible, the loving thing is to not give her custody of the children. She can't handle them, and she can't handle her own self. If she is covetous, don't give her the house. You're feeding, enabling her problem. But you're not trying to hold it back because of selfishness. You're making your decisions based on what is best for her. That's really what's being talked about. Give all you can while you can. I've known several married couples where the husband became disabled, was no longer able to hold down a job. He could not provide what he normally provided, what he wanted to provide. Does that give her license to bail out of the marriage, to leave? He's not doing his part. He can't. He's disabled. The man needs to recognize that he can't, and the wife needs to recognize he can't, and she's going to have to do something about it. And when she does do something about it, and the man, because he's disabled, has to take from her, he needs to be grateful for it. He needs to be thankful for it. And stop grumbling about what he can't do and start praising her for what she's supplying. So in conclusion, as we think about building our marriages the way God would have them to be built, we need to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. You've heard about the destructive behaviors, about anger. We need to control it. We need to resolve it quickly. Controlling our thoughts, no adultery, even in our minds. Divorce is not anything that's even considered. You know, one of the biggest problems in solving marriage difficulties is everybody looks at divorce as an option all the time. Don't ever look at it as an option. Because you don't have control in divorcing somebody until they commit fornication. That's the only time it becomes an option. And so dismiss it from your consideration altogether until that event happens. And think about, what can I do to make this marriage work, instead of thinking, well, I can always divorce her. Because we lose our energies and our steam diverted in a wrong direction when we think about divorce. And then there are three behaviors that are edifying, that build up the church. And what you've heard about those edifying behaviors, number one, we need to have consistent honesty. Number two, we need to go the extra mile, be willing to sacrifice, and sacrifice cheerfully because of our love for our spouse. And then we need to love our mate even when they are unlovable. Love your enemies, even if it's your spouse. You see, we don't have any license to mistreat them. What is said in short, basically, we need to imitate the character of God. Be like him. Love like he does. Be merciful like he is. That is what we need to do. We need to be honest. We need to be honest in our view of ourselves and in our view of what the Bible says. Not dismissing verses, throwing verses out. I don't like that one. Or trying to say, I'm holy and I'm righteous and I'm acceptable with God because I think so, or because my buddy said so. No. You need to be honest with yourself and honest with the Bible. You need to sacrifice the temporal pleasures of this life, they're all disappearing anyway, for the eternal goal of heaven. And you need to love. Love God. Love the truth. Love the church. Love the lost souls of men, and realize that I can't save any of those lost souls if I'm lost myself. I can't show anybody the way to heaven if I'm not on the path that leads there. And so I'm going to get myself right with God for the sake of all those I loved who are lost. And after I'm saved, I'm going to start trying to lead them in that direction. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, we pray you'll take advantage of this opportunity to get right with God. You need to hear the Word of God. Jesus says there are those that hear that are like foolish builders. They hear, but they don't do anything about it. But you need to hear and do. And so after you hear, you need to believe. Believe the teaching of God's word. Believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has authority over your life. That calls you to repentance, to change the way of doing things. I'm not going to do what I want all the time. I'm going to do what God wants all the time now. repentance. Make a confession of your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized, immersed in water where your sins are washed away. And once those sins are washed away, then you live a godly life from that day forward and heaven will be your home. And you will likely have a much better marriage than those people who enter in with all this selfishness and gimme, gimme, gimme attitudes. If you are a Christian, you've not been living the way you ought to, take advantage of this opportunity to get right with God. Come forward, acknowledge your sin. We will pray for your forgiveness. If we can help you in any way, come now while we stand, while we sing.